Just while we were in worship, I was reminded of what it was like to leave my own country in 1974, and I was 25 years old, and go to South Africa. Now, South Africa is a great nation, a nation at the time that only welcomed you if you were white, a nation that had tremendous potential and yet chose to become a separatist kind of country, that its legal system and its apartheid separated it from the rest of the world. Although racism is pretty much in everybody's heart in every nation I've ever been to, at least the South Africans were maybe big enough to admit it, which is something we should also face up to as well. But I remember leaving England and how the strange, I tell the story quite often about one of the most difficult things I've ever done, and I was going to say courageous, but I don't know if I was courageous or stupid, because it's a very thin line between those two things, if you don't know. A lot of heroes aren't heroes at all. They just had a panic attack and became a hero. Did you all hear that? So anyway, was walking up that gangplank. When I walked up that gangplank in Southampton, September 27, 1974, is a miserable day. Well, it was England. And I remember walking up there, and that fear I had in my heart that I couldn't look back. As I was walking up, I thought, if I turn around now and look back at my family on the dock, I'm going to run back down. So I didn't look. I went in and went straight to my cabin, which, of course, was below the waterline, and waited until the ship moved, and then I went back upstairs, and then I looked out the back, and I could see my family on the dock. Of course, it was too late then. I couldn't do anything about it. So I began sailing, most of you know that 3 or 4 days later, I met Wendy on the ship. She was sailing with her father and her brother. But I just want to talk about when we got there. It was a wonderful time, because we really had a great adventure on the ship. It was a good thing. And then when we got there, remember the feeling now that, okay, here we go. Here we are. I'm now in this new country. I'm now a slow process of the translation. And now I'm in the new country, and what's it going to be like? So when I got off the ship, I was met by immigration, and they were very keen to have people come into their country because their country was underpopulated. And so I was a production engineer, and so therefore they were glad to have me. And so, you know, immigration were there, and they signed me up, and they put me in a taxi and put me in a hotel, the Butterworth. I always remember it. And I stayed there for 3 weeks, and they fed me and housed me and got me 2 or 3 interviews for jobs that I didn't want. And then they said, okay, we've found 3 jobs for you. You don't want them. You're now on your own. And I was thinking while we were worshiping how that is such a good approach. The Bible says, despise not the day of small beginnings, and how we want so much so soon. And I'm glad they didn't do that for me. I'm glad they helped me. They welcomed me into their country, and they gave me enough time to be able to say, okay, son, you're a big boy now. We gave you this opportunity and this opportunity. You didn't want to do it. Now sort it out for yourself. And personally, I think God thinks that way. I believe God thinks that way. I think he believes that the scripture says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And these things are important, because what happens is we have too much codependence in our country, which, been as I've traveled so much in many, many socialist countries, many communist countries, I know that codependence doesn't work. We just sung about the light that Paul saw on the Damascus Road, and how Paul said, how the Lord spoke to Paul and said, arise and stand upon your feet. He never invited us to stand on his feet or somebody else's feet. And I don't really like the song, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms of Jesus, because he never calls us to that. He calls us to stand. But nevertheless, what I want to talk about is the fact of what it means to actually be a stranger, come into a place And how do you feel? How do you feel? How did Joseph feel? How did Mary? Can you imagine? Mary must have been exhausted. The journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem by modern standards isn't far. But if the only means of transport she had was some donkey, then it was probably a long way, probably about 80 or 90 miles over some pretty rough terrain through the Judean hills. It would have been a long ride. She would have been exhausted. I remember when my wife flew across the Pacific Ocean twice in 10 days when she was 7 months pregnant in the comfort of a jumbo jet. She was exhausted, let alone the discomfort of a donkey further pregnant. So I never thought of that, how many times you arrived in a country very pregnant. And Mary was probably too tired to complain. That's my speculation. I'm making this up, all right? This is a bit of preacher's license. She was probably too tired to complain. She was probably ready to fall off the donkey under the nearest bush, crawl under any rock, and just lie down, you know? But I can imagine how Joseph felt when he went and there was no room at the inn. I heard a story I want to share because this is very important to me. This really touched my heart this week. I have a friend in this town who's a pastor. He's an African-American. And his wife, he's married to a white girl. And he told me a story of his wedding night. The reason I want to share this is I got so annoyed when I heard it. I just want you to understand, let's not keep pointing fingers at South Africa or some other country. So they got married in 1969 in Ohio, not Alabama or Mississippi, Ohio. Now, I'm to the understanding that Ohio people are Yankees. My history isn't that great, but I know they wore blue in the Civil War. And so when he got to the hotel, he paid for it in advance. And when he got there that night, they'd ordered 8 rooms and paid for 8 rooms. And when they walked in, the lady behind the counter said, "Excuse me a minute, I need to get my manager." Because there was a mixed crowd. There were African-Americans and whites coming into this party. She went and got the manager, who was her husband, and they were the owners of the place. And he looked my friend in the eye and said, "If there was any legal way I could refuse you from coming into my hotel, I would do it." That's our country in the North, 1969. I don't know how you African-Americans feel about that kind of news, but I got really ticked. And I remember how he answered them and said, "Well, if there was anywhere else I could go tonight, I would go somewhere else. It's late. We have no choice because I'd rather not give you my money." But how welcoming is that? Talk about no room at the inn. And I'm often thinking about this whole reality of being welcomed. I'm going to read a story, and I just want you to listen to it. You know the story. You probably don't need to turn your Bibles. But somewhere I've got some glasses there. Excuse me, Mr. Mike. It says, "One day an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question. 'Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus replied, 'Well, what does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?'" I want to stop there right now. I want to ask you something. How do you read the Bible? With what glasses do you wear when you read the Bible? There's an expression in theology called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is just the simple word that comes from Hermes, the messenger of the gods, which means you've already got a concept of who God is and who Jesus is, and with those glasses, you read the Bible. So we already have a preconceived idea of when we read the Bible, of what the Bible says. So therefore, we rarely ever get a chance to enlarge our understanding of Jesus because we've already got a preconceived idea. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's like saying, "Well, all Italians are like this." So you've already made your mind up about Italians. So therefore, when you meet an Italian, you know what he's going to be like. All Irish are like this. All Englishmen are weedy and very reticent. Do you know what reticent means? Quiet, weedy, puny. Thank you. Elaine is with me here tonight. A preconceived idea of the gospel will cripple you. What is your reading of it? What do you read? Every time you open the Bible, what do you read? Do you read what you read in the same passage last week, last year? In which case, you're limiting yourself. So every time you pick up the Bible, ask the Lord, Lord, show me, what am I missing? What have I not yet grasped of what you're telling me out of this book? So how do you read it? The man answered, well, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Right! Jesus said, do this and you will live. Isn't that interesting? Do this and you will live. So what state was the guy in if Jesus told him when he does it, he will live? Seemed to me he was insinuating that at a moment he wasn't living. Am I okay with that? That's what my reading of it is. Remember that movie Braveheart? Remember at the end he's chained up and that French princess goes in and offers him this pain-killing medicine. Do you remember that? And she was all upset about him dying. And he said, all men die. He said, but some men never live. And I never forget that. And I think that part of my motivation in life, that that makes me want to get up in the morning, is the fact that so many people today are not living. They're existing. They're surviving. They're missing the whole purpose of why Jesus came. They're missing it. This guy was a religious lawyer. There's some translations call him a lawyer. He was obviously an educated man. He had some kind of position. He obviously wasn't hurting for a bob or two, probably. And the thing was, is in Jesus' opinion, he hadn't yet grasped being alive. How does one become alive? One becomes alive by loving God with everything you are, everything, your entire existence, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And then remember another place Jesus said, on this hangs all of the law and the prophets. And this is why it's important to understand this. As soon as legalism gets into Christianity, you're dead. You lose your life as soon as there's rules, regulations, and religions. Now, don't get me wrong. There's always going to be an order in the body of Christ. Like there's an order in the family, an order in the government, an order in the army, obviously. But the point is until we grasp it, until every time we open this book, something is saying to us, okay, how can I love God more today and love my neighbor as myself? Or I'm not alive. I'm existing. I'm surviving. Are we doing all right? Right, Jesus told him, do this and you will live. Now, the man wanting to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, all right, who is my neighbor? And Jesus began to tell him a story about a foreigner. We must all know the Samaritans were hated by the Jews, and I'm sure vice versa. You may remember in John chapter 4, is it, when the woman said to Jesus, how is it you, a Jew, asked me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? Do you remember that? They didn't like each other. So Jesus said, told a story. Now, I want you to hear this. I often think, was this a story? Or was Jesus saying, do you know what I'd do? When I read this, I thought, this ain't a story. He's talking about himself here. But without saying, well, you know what I'd do? Because you know, as soon as somebody says, you know what I'd do? You go, yeah, right, big head. You know what I mean? You know what I'm saying? You go, yeah, right. There was a man. I think Paul did that once, didn't he? About a man he knew 14 years ago, whether it was in the spirit or the flesh, I don't know. But you know, there was a man. He couldn't say, well, it was me. I was in the third heaven and I heard some things I can't tell you guys, but there you go. I think he was standing before the king, singing the songs that heaven sings. That's what I think he was doing. And I want to tell you, until we grasp an eternal understanding in our life, life is going to be so meaningless, so dry, so lifeless. You realize that your eternal life began when you said yes to Jesus. That's when your eternal life began. Your eternal life isn't going to begin when you die. Your eternal life is going to be, has begun. We are living in eternity now. And this is why eternity is so important for us to grasp. Because when you grasp, this is why Colossians 1 said, if you be risen with Christ, or actually a good translation is, since then you be risen with Christ, set your mind on things above where Christ be seated at the right hand of God. And when you begin to get that, go, God, man, I am resurrected. I will never die. He who believes in me will never die, Jesus said. And he tells his story. He says, listen, do you know what I do? Because he was a foreigner. He was a foreigner. John 1 said he came to his own, but his own received him not. Jesus was a foreigner on this earth. The Bible says, blessed is the man whose heart is set on pilgrimage. There's something about being a foreigner that gives you an understanding that sometimes the local people don't get. And I you know, when Wendy and I came here in 1970, footsec, whatever it was, 78. That's a South African expression. That we saw in America, most Americans have never seen. We saw this America. We saw this nation that was not like just a country where you're born and raised and go to school. It wasn't that. But let me get back to this text. Jesus said, a Jewish man was traveling on a trip from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, and they beat him, and they left him half dead beside the road. And I like this bit. By chance, a priest came along. Oh, praise God! If you're a John Wayne fan. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed the other side of the road, passing by. Then a temple assistant came. Ah, that's good. Walked over and looked at him. Ah, talk about rubbernecking. God, man. No wonder there's so many accidents on the throughway. Whoa, look at that. That guy's dying. Whoa, look at that. Oh, yeah. Wait a minute. Where's me camera? Yeah, maybe I better. Yeah, let me get a picture of that. I'll show, put it on me wall. For you Facebook fans. Yeah, I saw an accident. That was really good, click. So the temple assistant walked over, took a picture of him. But he also passed by on the other side. Oh, okay. Then a despised Samaritan came along. And when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine. And he bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn, where he took care of him. See, Jesus knows what it's like to not be able to be taken to an inn. Because when his mum pitched up on a donkey, they said, nah, we don't want you here. So, you know, I'm sure his mum and dad told him that story. I mean, obviously. Remember when you were kids were beginning to grow up, they asked you questions about when they were born, and they asked you questions about when they were babies and all that? I'm sure Jesus said, Mom, tell me again. Tell me about that time where was I born? You were born in a cave, son, because there was no room at the inn. You had to actually, we actually put you in a trough. That's all it was. But you're all right, son. Yeah, I'm doing great. Most of us, you know, oh, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. I met a guy yesterday again. We went out last night to a friend's house, and a couple of years ago I met this guy at a wedding. I know I've told you, but let me tell you again. And I often harp on the question of the story about, you know, the fact that my father died when I was 7 years old and how I grew up in a matriarchal environment and all the disadvantages. And I was telling this long, laborious, emphasis on laborious, story to these folks at this wedding. And at the end of it, this lady said, yeah, my husband's father died when he was one. But he grabbed a hold of everybody who could teach him something for the rest of his life. And I never forget that. I never forget feeling that big. Because my story, I've been shipwrecked. His story, he'd been drowned. So it was a far better story. And he was a huge success. He's a contractor, he's got a great family, a great marriage, great business. Because he did one thing, listen to it again. His father died when he was 1 year old, but he grabbed a hold of anybody who could teach him something. That's the way to get out your misery. Yeah. Grab a hold of someone. Where was I? What's your reading of it, Vaughn? So the man, he felt compassion for him. And going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. He put the man on his own donkey and took him to the inn where he took care of him. He took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, listen, take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay the next time I'm here. Now, which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? Jesus asked. And the man said, well, the one who showed him mercy. He said, yep. Now go and do the same. And we all know this story, but it struck me today that Jesus was telling that story about what he would do and the fact what he did do and what he's asking us to do on his behalf now. So, this is what I want to talk about. Daniel, have we got that light man? Are you ready? What do you think of this?
Be our guest. Be our guest. Put our service to the test. Tie your napkin round your neck, Sherry, and weep for that the rest. Sweet to drool, hollow the why we only live to serve. Try the gray stuff, it's delicious. Don't believe me, ask the dishes. They can sing, they can dance. After all this, this is France. And the dinner here is never second best. Go on and phone your men. You'll take a glance and then you'll be our guest. We our guest, be our guest. Beef and blue cheese souffle, highest colored on from bay. We'll prepare and serve a fair and culinary caravan. You're alone and you're scared, but the banquet's all prepared. No one's gloomy or complaining, while the flatware's entertaining. We tell jokes, eyes and tricks, with my fellow candlesticks. Put the fall in perfect taste, that you can best. Come on and lift your glass, you want your own free pass to be our guest. If you're stressed, it's fine dining we suggest. Be our guest, be our guest, be our guest. Life is so unnerving for a servant who's not serving. He's not whole without a soul to wait upon. Those good old days when we were useful. Suddenly those good old days are gone. Oh, 10 years we've been rusting, needing so much more than dusting, needing exercise, a chance to use our skill. Most days we just play around the castle. Flappy, fat and lazy, you walked in and oops, a closet.
Thank you.
Praise God. There's nothing more unnerving than a servant who's not serving. Did you catch that line? And it's true. We were born to serve. When you're born again, you have in you the spirit of a servant. And if you're not serving, it's going to be unnerving. It's true. And the reality is that God is now beginning to put the church in the spotlight of who we really are. I was challenged recently, I don't know if you noticed this on my, most of you probably might remember, I wear this a lot, used to be a Starbucks vest. Well, Alice doesn't work there anymore, so why should I advertise for them? But this is a Love 146 patch. And people are beginning to realize that the church is about serving. That we are the greatest servants in the world. We are the greatest band of servants where you can do more than any other organization because we run on less fuel. Come on, folks. We're a hybrid bunch. We've got plugged in every week or every day to the electricity of the Holy Spirit. And that's how we do it. And yet somehow we think that Christianity is something else because we've read it wrong for so many years. And this is what we should be doing. We should be serving at all times. And I want to ask you something. Those of you that call this your church, I am going to just ask you straight. What do you do to serve this church? So that when the guests come, you can do your thing. You can pop your cork. Huh? You can bow your candle. I'm amazed at how many people have been in this church for so many years and actually are not part of any one particular team. It's kind of amazing to me. I don't quite understand it. But being hospitality, I've found, is one of not just hospitality. It's one of the greatest strengths of Jesus. You remember, I think it's in John 14, Jesus says, I go to make a place for you. It begins by saying, in my Father's house, there's many mansions, many rooms, and I'm going to make a place for you so that where I am, you may be also. What's he saying? He's saying, listen, guys, you are going to be my guest in heaven for eternity. I seat at the right hand of my Father in a place of authority and privilege. And the scripture says in the book of Ephesians that we are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, and we are the ones that need to invite people into that place of privilege and say, be my guest. Are you with me? That's who we are. That's who the church is. And I want to encourage you because to me the most important part is when a person walks through the door, who is that person? Think about it. Think about it. The person that walks through that door, listen to what's happened. They stripped him. So here we have the story that Jesus told, that they stripped this man, they stripped this person. How many people are walking through the door of our church that have been stripped by life? That their dignity has been removed, that their every reason why they could hold their head up has been taken away. They've been used, they've been abused, they've been thrown aside, they're the trash of this world. Oh, they come in with a smile and everything else because it's Sunday and everyone's got their church face on. But inside, they're a stripped, naked person and Jesus wants to put a robe of righteousness on them. And we are the ones who are going to introduce him to that Jesus. We're going to introduce that person. And if we aren't someone who can demonstrate, be my guest, be my guest. If we can't demonstrate that, then the person, do you know that this is a statistical fact, that people make their mind up to come back to a church for a second visit the first 7 minutes they get there. And of course, unlike most members of the church, guests are always early. Pause for effect. They're nearly always early, so that means nobody's preached, nobody's sung. So in those 7 minutes, they make their mind up to come back by how they are treated as guests. And that's what I think that is so essential, that we don't realize how important that is. That's why when Joe came back from Africa and we needed someone to run the host team, he was willing to do it, because it's one of the most important ministries in the entire understanding of the kingdom of God. Jesus is the door, but we're the window. People look at our lives and make a decision whether they want to come in or not. So it's a very important thing to me, not just as a pastor, but as the way I've been treated in my life. And the first thing I'm going to say is this. 3 weeks I was in South Africa, and they said, well, we showed you the name of the game, you're on your own. The church has got four basic ministries. One, we're a hospital. Two, we're an army. Three, we're a school. Four, we're a family. Everybody's looking for a family. The Bible says that the Lord has put the solitary in families. But you don't join a family that quick. You ever been to somebody else's Thanksgiving? How weird does it feel sometimes, eh? All the family's there and you. Oh, God, I wish I hadn't come. Of course, it's not so bad for me with my personality, but the thing is, you know, many people, it's true, they turn up, right, at a family reunion and you ain't family. See, that's what a lot of churches are like. They turn up and it's family reunion, everyone's talking to themselves, talking Zionese, talking about what they know about each other, sticking to their own little cliques, and everyone's walking around and says, okay, well, this is a I ain't bother coming back here. That's not what heaven's going to be like. That's not Jesus. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus says, be my guest. I want to say this to all of you. Hospitality is a sign of maturity. The Bible says, I believe in the book of Timothy, where it says, if you want to be an elder, a leader of people in this day, if you want to be an elder in the church, it says you must be given to hospitality. You know, when did the last time you invite someone to your home? When was the last time after church you took somebody out to lunch? When was the last time you actually spent some time with them, making them feel at home? I don't know how to do it. I'm English, for God's sake. I mean, you know, hospitality in England is an oxymoron. But the reason why it's so important to me is when I came to this country, and I think this was the 24th country I'd visited, that this country was the first country I actually and literally felt welcome. Really welcome. Welcome by the people. In South Africa, I was a POMI, which stands for Prisoner of Mother England. In other countries, I was Brits. Everywhere you go, through India and Africa, and all the rest of it. But when I came here, it was, where are you from? I'm from London. Yeah? I've never met anybody from London before. And I remember the guy, some people were on their way to work, they picked us up, they said, what do you want to do? And they wouldn't go to work. They took us around for the day. What kind of people are you, man? You're on your way to work, and you? Instead, you stop for a couple of strangers on the side of the road. Ray Muzzo, who would ever forget Ray Muzzo from Petaluma, California? We're hitchhiking towards San Francisco. It's a, you know, it's Northern California, so it's raining. He picks us up. It's about 6 o'clock at night. It's dark, getting dark, and it's not so nice. And it must have been later than that. He picks us up. He said, where are you heading? We said, San Francisco. He said, no, you ain't. He said, oh. He said, you can't go to San Francisco on a night like this. You stay in my house tonight. Oh, okay. So Ray took us home, and Ray let us use a nice room, and Ray took us out to a restaurant, and Ray did this. And the next morning, he drove us an hour in the opposite direction to where he works. He works north of Petaluma. He drove us to San Francisco and put us on the ferry. He said, this is the only way to go to San Francisco. Get on this ferry. That's the way in. All right, Ray, thanks. And I felt like a guest in the country. I felt like people said, welcome, stranger, welcome. This isn't your country, but we got room for you. They say, of course, England and America are two countries that are separated by the same language. And but it's true. You know, I'm saying this because maybe you've never ventured outside of your certain oikos and know what it's like to be a stranger and a sojourner. But I want to tell you something. The unchurched people are strangers. They don't know our country. They don't know our land. They don't know our language. They don't know our Zionese. They don't know what 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians is. It's all Greek to them. Now, come on, that was funny. So therefore, when people come into this building, they're not visiting the Vineyard Church. They're looking for answers to their nakedness. They're looking for the answers to their brokenness. They've been beat up. And I'm going to say something now, and ladies, you're just going to have to get mad with me and deal with it later. I don't know. Do you know you can only get hurt? You can only be betrayed by people that are supposed to love you or do love you. You can only be hurt by people who are in a place of authority. You understand what I'm saying? How many people have been wounded, deeply wounded by their fathers or by a relative? Deeply wounded by people in authority. And those wounds go real deep. And I want to tell you something. Nobody will ever understand somebody else's pain. And when they walk through that door, they got a smile on and a suit and a nice dress. And they come into the church and, how are you? And we hand them a bulletin and everything else. And they come in and they're naked. And they're broken. And they've been beat up and left alone. And somebody's got to pick them up. And that's our job. And we pour in the oil and we pour in the wine and we put our own hands in our own pockets and pay for them. This is something that people don't realize, because Jesus began the story by saying, well, what's your reading of it? Well, okay, Mr. Lawyer, Mr. Religious Leader, what, you just rubbernecking, taking pictures? Or you actually part of the understanding that we, if you've been coming to this church for a year, let's say, will you stop talking to other church members on Sunday morning and Saturday night and start talking to the people you don't know? It's called be my guest. Welcome into my life. You see, until you make a person your guest, then they're never going to trust you, because you won't open up about you, so they're never going to open up about them, so therefore all of your relationships are going to be superficial, except for a little handful of people you think you can trust. But trust me, I've been in this game long enough to know that I don't think I'll finish that sentence. And I want to encourage you, if you are a mature Christian, then make them your guest. Make them your guest. Not the guest of the Vineyard Church. Make them your guest. There was only one Samaritan, picked them up. This meant they were his guest. And he put in oil. And he put in wine. And he bandaged them. And he picked them up. And he put them on his donkey and took them to the inn where he cared for them, not the innkeeper. And then he paid for them and said, I want you all to know, I'm coming back. And when I come back, I'm going to reward everybody who's done as I said. And I want to encourage you, being a guest is the greatest form, being a host, a servant, is the greatest form of connecting with this lost world. It's so easy. It's actually so much easier. I know I've got an extroverted personality. I understand that. Last night, we were at this party again, and so I couldn't resist this great big book I saw on this shelf. I shouldn't have done it, but no one was talking to me. It was called World War II. I thought, ooh, got to have a look at that, yeah. Pulled it out, started looking through it, and as I opened it, there's a picture of an English soldier with a Bren gun. You probably don't know what a Bren gun is, some of you might. And I read it and it said, a British soldier with a ubiquitous Bren gun. I thought, what the heck's ubiquitous mean? You probably know, but I didn't. So I asked the people nearby and they said, well, Wendy thought she knew, and she was right, of course, again. So I took this word, I'll be honest with you, I took this word and I walked over to, there were four or five people having a conversation. And I walked over and I said, excuse me, question. Yes? Ubiquitous. What does it mean? And so one woman said, everywhere. Oh, okay. And the next thing I know, this woman used to be a rugby player. Now, wouldn't you believe it? You see, because I wasn't ashamed to show them how ignorant I was, that I didn't know what ubiquitous was, and I thought, okay, let's go humble myself and see if I can make friends, I met another rugby player. Hallelujah. So you never know who you might meet under the most unusual circumstances. It's important for us to learn this. I know a lot of you introverted. I know a lot of you it's very difficult. But trust me, there are people who walk through that door more introverted than you. And one of the reasons why you may still be hurting, hear me, is you're not doing the job of a Samaritan. Your pain will be healed when you start pouring the oil and the wine into somebody else's pain. That's when you get healed. I want to encourage you to think about that. Okay. Let me just try and wrap this up, because you know that we traveled for 21 years preaching the gospel, so hospitality is something that I've received so many times. But guests, when they come into your home, I always remember the guy, we drove across Australia. Australia was the longest drive in my life. 2 days across the Nullarbor Plain. It's the longest, straightest, loneliest road, one of them in the world. And when we got to the other side, we stayed with this guy called Mustafa. He was a Turkish pastor. He was a great guy. And I always remember Mustafa because the way he made me feel so much at home. All I remember that was within 15 minutes of being in his house, I was lying on the floor with my feet on his coffee table because my back was sore from 2 days of driving, and I knew I was comfortable enough to do that. That's when you know you're a good host. That's when you know you're making people feel welcome. It's when they're sitting on the floor, when they're making themselves at home, when they're walking with their shoes all over your leather couches, and I'll thump you next time you do it, but anyway, that ain't the point. Mustafa. And the reason I'm saying this is maybe you historically don't know how much the Australians hate the Turks. Ever heard of a movie called Gallipoli? One of Mel Gibson's early ones, where the Turks slaughtered hundreds of thousands of Australian troops. And then this guy, Mustafa, his brother, was the first Turk ever allowed in the Australian army. And so this guy suddenly thought, well, at last, we're accepted in this country. I am an Australian, even though my name is Mustafa. And I want to ask you something. Do you yet feel like you're at home in the kingdom of God? Do you yet feel that this is your country? This is your home? I'm an American by choice. This is my country. I vote in this country. I pay my taxes in this country. My son joins the Marines in this country. This is my country. I am an American. And by owning that, I've now got the right to bring people into that. And by owning and understanding that I am a follower of Jesus Christ, I am one of his sons, one of his children, with that understanding, I can welcome people into that. Do you understand what I'm saying? But if I'm on the outside still looking and going, well, can I, can't I, should I, shouldn't I? And this is something I'd encourage you to do. Find your way in to the kingdom of God. Understand that you are welcome. That the Bible says that he has made you accepted in the beloved. And you know what? You can say what you like. I don't care what anybody says. We're a nice bunch. We're a nice bunch. I'll close on a story I thought was cute. It happened yesterday. A few weeks ago, I was away with folks down in Assateague, down in Maryland. And I'm sitting there, minding my own business, drinking tea, I'm sure. And I suddenly said, you know what, I need to buy a generator. You know, we live in an area with ice storms and snowstorms and breaking branches. And I said, I can afford it. So sure enough, 2 weeks ago, there was a sale on. I picked up a reconditioned generator for $400. That was a pretty good deal. And wouldn't you believe it, yesterday I'm at home, and there's a phone call. It's that little Texan. Hi. What do they know about snowstorms? Not much. And she says, oh, I just heard on the radio that the Queen's Galley is out of power. I don't know if anybody heard that on Sound of Life. And I know you've got a generator. I thought, I wish I hadn't bought it. So my son and I, we grabbed the generator, stuck it in the back of a truck, drove around to the Queen's Galley. It's on Washington Avenue, if you don't know it. It's a shelter for underprivileged people. They house about 50 people, I think. And we went around there with this generator and fixed them up because their sump pump wouldn't work, obviously, without power. And when I get there, the guy from Sound of Life is there. What's his name? Michael, is it? No. Anyway, whoever he is. Huh? Tom Michael, that's it. And he walks in and said, Pastor Vaughan, oh, it's wonderful. The next thing you know, he's interviewing me on the radio. Right there in Queen's Galley, he's got one of those links that throw us to the radio station and throw us out. And I thought, this is amazing. It, you know, here we are, that we, as a church, have really got a good reputation in this town. We're the people who are feeding people and clothing people and giving people furniture. And we are a hospitable church. And if you don't feel part of that, my question to you is, why not? You've been here 3 weeks. I mean, if a country could say it to me, all right, son, you've been here 3 weeks, stand on your own feet, get on with it. I don't know what people want. Make yourself at home. Make yourself at home. So the more you make yourself at home, the more you can say to somebody, be my guest, because that's the way Jesus thinks. Because there's a lot of naked, beaten people that need to be taken care of. So, Father, I just want to thank you for my brothers and sisters. I want to thank you, Lord, that we shall continue to be a hospitable church. We shall continue to be a church that cares one way or the other, doing what we can do and more than what we can do, because you are the one who's leading us and guiding us. So, Father, I just thank you that each and every one of us can continue to receive the blessing of God that is upon us, grow in our maturity, and begin to welcome people, not because it's the Vineyard Church, but because you are a welcoming God and a welcoming Savior. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So, Father, right now, everybody here who's burdened, whether it's in their mind, everybody here who's burdened in their soul, dealing with their rejections, that doesn't yet understand that you've clothed us in a robe of righteousness, and you've made us accepted in the Beloved, and you've qualified us to serve you. So, Father, we don't want to be found unnerving to be servants that are not serving. So, Father, I just thank you that we'll leave the light on for them so they know where to find us, because we do not want to be a city on a hill that's hidden. I thank you for my brothers and sisters for their determination to fulfill the call of God upon their life. And I thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen.